How many of you know what hallelujah means? It means praise Jehovah. And that is what we are here to do tonight, not only to praise our Lord, but to pray to Him. And praying is a way of praising, and we can praise in our prayers as well as in our singing. So let's begin to do that now by uniting our hearts to Him and going to Him in corporate prayer. Almighty God, we do lift up our hallelujahs to Your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thankful for this day that we can celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, that sin and death, Satan, all the forces of evil could not bind Him, keep Him down, that He rose again just as He said, and all of His promises, all of His prophecies, all of His predictions have thus far come true, every one, and thus we have hope, we have grounds to trust in Him, that all His other promises will be true and fulfilled as well. And we thank You that we can be reminded today the excellent message we're able to hear this morning, Christ and His victory over the grave. And now as we come together to pray, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us. We pray that the Spirit of grace and supplication would be upon us. We pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to draw near to us this evening as we endeavor to draw near to You. Lord, we pray that we will be able to praise You in a deeper, fuller, richer way. And we thank You for the Word of God that instructs us in all that is necessary for life and God. We pray that we will be good students of the Word. We thank You for the helpful tools that help make the Word of God understandable, like catechisms. We pray that our study in the catechism tonight, Lord, will be further enlightening to us as we study the importance of the sacraments, namely that of baptism. We ask that You'll come now and meet with us, both in Your Word and in prayer, and we will give You all the glory and praise. This we ask for Jesus' sake. This evening we covered question 71 in an Orthodox catechism, and if you don't have this hard copy, then hopefully you will have this handout copy. Richard Barcellus once said, "A consistent adherence to covenant theology actually refutes all forms of infant baptism and upholds, even demands, baptism of believers only within the covenantal framework of the Bible." And as we come to question 71, we find this deals with the baptism of infants, and we do want to try to look at it in the context of a covenantal framework, a biblical, theological covenantal framework, and within a smaller framework, perhaps a more narrow framework of the regulative principle of worship. The question asks, do the scriptures anywhere expressly forbid the baptism of infants? And the answer to that is, it is sufficient that the divine oracle commands the baptizing of believers, unless we make ourselves wiser than what is written. Nadab and Abihu were not forbidden to offer strange fire, yet for so doing they incurred God's wrath because they were committed to take fire from the altar. Last Lord's Day evening, Pastor Rob did an excellent job in dealing with question 70 and giving a very helpful overview of the historical development of covenant theology. And he also called attention to the Heidelberg Catechism's presentation on the various questions of baptism. We've already seen how helpful it can be to study our catechism in light of the Heidelberg Catechism, of which is the parent document, we could say, of our catechism. Our catechism, an Orthodox catechism, is based upon Heidelberg, of course, with certain revisions. And comparing these two documents, we discover that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the topic of baptism in six questions, questions 69 through 74, whereas our catechism takes 11 questions to address it. And that doesn't mean it's necessarily better. It's just bigger in this particular area. And what's especially important to note is what areas these additional five questions of our catechism specifically address. And these extra five questions focus on very key central differences between the particular Baptists and the Pedal Baptists on this subject. And the distinctions are, first, the proper mode of baptism, which hopefully we all agree is baptism by immersion only. And that's handled in question 68. When the opening question of this section, what is baptism? And it brings up that. But another distinction is the proper recipients of this ordinance. Who are those who repent and believe? And that is addressed in question 69. And then the whole controversy over the baptism of infants comes next. And that is set forth in our catechism from question 70 through 73. Before the Heidelberg Catechism moves on to the next section, which is the Lord's Supper, it asks the final question under the section of baptism, are infants also to be baptized? Heidelberg Catechism, question 74. And to this question, it says yes, and then it goes on to qualify and support the reasons why. Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism saved that question of infant baptism to the very end, they saved it last, Hercules Collins moves it up toward the front of his section on baptism at question 70. And so he wants to, you can kind of see, he's wanting to get to this early in the discussion rather than at the very end. So the Heidelberg Catechism then places it last, the last of six questions. Our catechism places it the third of 11 questions. Also, if you have the hard copy, and I do recommend that you get it and you bring it, because there may be some evenings where one of the speakers will want to call your attention to certain sections in the introduction where Michael Haken and Stephen Weaver state on pages 36 and 7, in all the decisions that Collins made regarding the content of this catechism, there is one recurring theme. That is the authority of Scripture to govern our thought, worship, and life. Our thought, worship, and life. The sufficiency of Scripture. He goes on and he says, for example, though desirous to show his unity with other Protestant divines outside of his own ecclesial community, Collins nevertheless rejected their understanding of baptism. For Collins, it was the Reformation's regulative principle of worship that required the rejection of infant baptism. This was also his argument in his major treatise on baptism entitled Believers' Baptism from Heaven and of Divine Institution. It's just an abbreviated title. It goes on for a few more lines. So this principle basically asserts that the regulative principle, when we look at question 71, Collins is framing the question 71, in such a way that it reminds me of the normative principle of worship. And what is the normative principle of worship? It basically asserts that God accepts our worship in any way, any form, so long as Scripture does not forbid it. Now, that may sound reasonable at first, but if we were to accept this normative principle, this approach, we could rephrase this question 71, to read something like this. Do the Scriptures anywhere expressly forbid the baptism of atheists? And you would have to say, well, no, it doesn't forbid that. Does the Scriptures anywhere forbid the baptism of heathens, of drunkards, of murderers? And so you can see, if you take that approach, it really leaves the door very wide open. And you could run with that, and you could start baptizing anyone, even your dog. It doesn't forbid it. So we already know that the normative principle of worship is not biblically supported in God's Word. We have that clearly set forth for us as well in our own confession of faith. If you have your London Baptist Confession, or you can look back in the back of the hymnal and find it under chapter 22 and paragraph 1, that will put you at page 682 at the very back. It mentions in this paragraph that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. You can neatly underline, not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So, let's look at our question once again. Do the Scriptures anywhere expressly forbid the baptism of infants? Now, in a way, it's really framing the question in the wrong way. But notice how Collins answers it. Rather than answering no, he argues from the position of the regulative principle of worship that it is sufficient that the divine oracle commands the baptizing of believers. It is abundantly accurate, it is abundantly adequate and clear that the divine oracle, which is the Word of God, commands the baptizing of believers. Some might be tempted to say, yeah, but where does the Bible forbid the baptizing of unbelievers? Or where does the Bible forbid the baptizing of believers' spouses? Where does the Bible forbid the baptizing of believers' babies? And so we really need to feel the weight of the regulative principle of worship and this opening phrase and the answer that it gives. It's sufficient that the divine oracle commands the baptizing of believers. Now, what that means, it commands the baptizing of no one else but believers. And Collins could have just stopped short right there at that answer. I mean, it could have been the end of the discussion. Reminds you of, you know, of a parent with maybe a young teenager who wants to go out to play with friends, and you're not quite sure, you know, where they're going. They say they're going to the school dance, and you give commands. You are basing your authority on a regulative principle, and they want to go by a normative principle. Yeah, but you didn't say I couldn't go out in the car with Billy, and you didn't say you didn't forbid me from doing this or doing that. But I commanded you to stay at the school and to be home by 10 o'clock. And so it can make it very simple, straightforward, when we have a clear command from God. But Collins goes on to expand with this next phrase in the answer. And he says, unless we make ourselves wiser than what is written. And this reminds me of what Collins says later in question 108. It's about the second commandment. The question, but may not images be tolerated in churches which may serve as books to common people? And the answer is no, for that would make you wiser than God, who will have his church to be taught by the lively preaching of his word and not speechless images. So the point here is that whenever man attempts to worship God in some innovative manner, non-commanded ways, he is making himself out to look like he knows better than God. And so, question 108, the whole issue of the second commandment, do not make idols, do not make images, to assert that you could do it for church to be taught to simple people is to assert that you know better or you're wiser than God. God has commanded you to do it one way, and you figure out a way that you think might be an improvement on God's command. Or maybe just a further expansion on it. Not that you would, you know, necessarily be rejecting it, but you're going to enhance it. And obviously, that leads us to think of the most classic example in the Old Testament. Someone who was serving the Lord under the regulative principle of worship, and one day decided to serve him under the normative principle. And that's where Collins says, Nadab and Abihu were not forbidden to offer strange fire. That word could also be unauthorized fire. Yet for so doing, they incurred God's wrath. And why? Because they were commanded to take fire from the altar. They're to take the coals from the altar and put them in their censers, burn incense. Instead, they thought, well, you know, there are some better coals, maybe from a different kind of wood that might be burning better, that we can get perhaps a longer burn or a hotter burn from these coals. And in doing so, they violated the command of God. And they paid dearly for it with their lives. And Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 tells us. So, what does that all have to do with baptism? Well, baptism is a vital component of New Testament worship. It falls under the regulative principle of worship, meaning that this is an ordinance that must be followed according to the Lord's command. What is the Lord's command regarding baptism? Well, when we look at Matthew 28, 18 and 19, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, their disciples that you have made, and teaching them. First, they're made disciples. Disciple means a learner, a student, someone who is able to comprehend what they are being taught, to assimilate important propositional truth, and to respond in the appropriate biblical way. Mark 16:16, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be saved. We see faith. We also see Acts 2:38, where Peter was asked, you know, what shall we do? And his answer was, repent and be baptized. So we develop an understanding that baptism is a command following faith and repentance. And those who repent and believe are to be baptized. It is, note, look at the answer again under question 71. It is sufficient that the divine oracle commands the baptizing of believers. Believers. So the baptism and the Lord's Supper are both positive ordinances of the New Testament. If you go back to question 67, it asks, how many sacraments has Christ ordained in the New Testament? The idea of an ordinance is a law that Christ has instituted. He has sovereignly instituted. Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing. The Heidelberg Catechism asked the same question, just one question later in 68. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant? And the answer is 2, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. So these two ordinances are positive laws of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And this means that they rest upon commands that must be strictly obeyed to the letter. Now, those who hold to the Heidelberg Catechism, those who would hold to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, would likely assert that the baptism of infants also falls under the rubric of the regulative principle of worship, and that we are to baptize them based upon what they refer to as a good and necessary consequence. And that might be a way of reasoning from the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:7, the sign of circumcision, and by good and necessary consequence, reason your way into baptizing infants and giving them this sign of the new covenant. But we're referring to this ordinance of baptism. It's a positive law. That means it's not part of the moral law that's part of the very warp and woof of our human DNA being created in God's image, where his laws, namely the Decalogue, are stamped upon our hearts. Now, positive laws are given by God at different times and places for specific purposes. They may not be permanent. They may be temporary. But with baptism, that is a positive law that was given by Jesus to his church. And when you have positive laws, they don't leave room for fudging with good and necessary consequences. You don't use good and necessary consequences. They have no place with positive law. It's a law. It's a clear law. Baptize believers. Repent and be baptized. And so, and our Reformed Baptists particular Baptist forefathers, in our confession, the London Baptist, chapter 1, paragraph 1 and following, deal with the issue of consequences. But they don't follow the Westminster pattern there and use the term good and necessary consequences. Instead, they use the terminology are necessarily contained. And so, how do you know? You know, there's good consequences we've deducted, and we think, you know, good consequences can lead us to this position. They may be good, but are they necessary? And when we refer to worship under the regulative principle, only what is commanded by God is acceptable. There's no room for these good consequences. And necessary consequences, well, if it's a law, it's necessary. And there's just no getting around that. So the particular Baptists, they held to the sense of, okay, yeah, we hold to deductions, and what can be necessarily contained in Scripture can be binding in other areas of life. But when we come to worship, and when we come specifically to the sacraments, there's no wiggle room. It's the baptism of believers only. And of course, we can't look into the hearts of professing believers to determine if they are genuinely converted or not. But we trust a confession, a profession that seems valid and leaves no room for doubt. The congregation makes the final vote to receive such members into the church. And so, yes, there are some that prove to be apostates. There are some who are excommunicated and brought back in later. But that's a whole different animal than what the Paedo-Baptist seeking to assert by giving this ordinance to infants. There's no command, and there's no example. Pastor Rob did a fine job dealing with that last Lord's Day evening, looking at some of the examples in the book of Acts, starting with Acts 2, 38-39, going on to Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer. I remember years ago being at a debate at here in Mesa, Church of the Redeemer, with James White and the pastor of the Church of the Redeemer and a systematic theologian from Westminster Seminary, and James White and another man arguing over baptism. And the theologian, the systematic theologian from Westminster, was trying to assert, just look at these passages in Acts and just allow the cumulative argument of each one of these incidences of these family household baptisms, have the weight to convince you. And but again, this is an ordinance. And the consequences aren't good enough to carry the case. So I hope that will help us in looking at question 71. It really is something that perhaps Hercules Collins was just putting out there because some might have thought about, well, where does it say we can't do it? And he handles it quite nicely, especially with the illustration of Nadab and Abihu. They were under the RPW, and but yet they violated the command of God. So we want to seek to obey God's commands, and especially where they are very clear. And this is a New Testament, a New Covenant ordinance, and we understand it in light of our New Testament. That's the hermeneutic that we take. So let's go ahead then and close this time in prayer, and then we'll move on to our next segment. Father, we are grateful to you for helping us to understand the importance of the regulative principle, good and necessary consequences, and where consequences and deductive reasoning can be helpful in other places where they cannot tread on the holy ground of positive law. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. We pray that we will see once again more baptisms, real professions of faith being professed here at Grace Covenant in the months and years to come, and that your name would be honored and glorified in these ordinances. We pray and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.